Beginning in about the sixth grade, I became a big fan of reading Sherlock Holmes mysteries. And as some of you may know, the typical Sherlock Holmes mystery went something like this. Some distraught person who had lost a fortune or a family member or who had been accused of something falsely would show up at Sherlock Holmes' door at 221B Baker Street and would lay out the case before him. And Mr. Holmes would get his trusty friend, Dr. Watson, and Dr. Watson would help him out, and they would go and investigate the case, clear the innocent party, make a strong case against the guilty, and the two of them would be out all night solving the crime, and then the next morning, Holmes would be explaining to an amazed Dr. Watson how he had figured out the case as they sat in front of a blazing fire back at Baker Street. But Sherlock Holmes was not only a master of solving crimes, he was also a master of disguise. If necessary, Holmes could disguise himself so that he could penetrate the lowest dregs of society and fit right in without being recognized. And Dr. Watson tells one story where he had to go and retrieve a friend from a vile alley lurking behind the high wharves which line the north side of the river to the east of London Bridge. And as he went into this dingy den to pull out his friend, Dr. Watson was describing the surroundings, and he noted that at the far end of this den, there was a tall, thin old man with his jaw resting upon his two fists and his elbows upon his knees, staring into the fire. And as he walked past this man, he felt a tug on his garments. And he heard a voice that said, "Walk past me, and then turn around and look at me." And so Watson described what happens next as he took a couple of steps forward and turned around and looked back. And he said that it took all of my self-control to prevent me from breaking out into a cry of astonishment. He turned his back so that none could see him but I. His form had filled out, all his wrinkles were gone, the dull eyes regained their fire, and there, sitting by the fire and grinning at my surprise, was none other than Sherlock Holmes. But as Holmes turns his face away from Dr. Watson, he instantly subsided once more into a doddering, loose-lipped senility. So things are not always as they seem, not always as they appear at first glance. The one whom Dr. Watson thought was an old vagabond sitting in a dingy den off a vile alley in London was really the brilliant detective Sherlock Holmes as he was at work on a case. For a brief moment, however, he revealed himself to his close friends. This evening, on a much more serious note, we're coming to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, and where for a moment, three disciples of the Galilean laborer turned itinerant preacher known as Jesus get to see a glimpse of who he really is. If you had just passed him on the road and looked at him, you would have had no idea who Jesus really was. Indeed, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, who said he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Nevertheless, for a brief moment, three of his disciples who were with him on the holy mountain were able to catch a glimpse of who he really was, Jesus as the Son of God in the flesh. They beheld his glory. So please turn with me to our text, which is found in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Mark tells us these things by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "And Jesus was saying to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.' 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' All at once they looked around. They saw no one with them anymore, except Jesus alone." Since on Sunday evenings we're going thematically to a New Testament text which corresponds or relates in some way to the text which is being preached from Exodus in the morning, and of late we have not spent any time in the Gospel of Mark, it might be helpful for us to look back in the Gospel of Mark and consider briefly the context in which this story of the Transfiguration takes place. So if you look back up in chapter 8 to verse 27, we'll scan down through the latter part of chapter 8. And there, beginning in verse 27, you will find Mark's account of Jesus' two questions to his disciples as they were going through the villages of Caesarea Philippi. First, Jesus asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And his disciples replied, saying, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the other prophets." And then secondly, Jesus asked them, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" There in verse 29, Peter correctly responds, saying, "You are the Christ." And in verse 31, Jesus begins to teach them about his future rejection and suffering and his upcoming death and resurrection. And Peter, even though he had correctly recognized Jesus as the Christ, he begins to take Christ aside on account of Christ's prediction of his future sufferings, and Peter actually begins to rebuke him. Jesus responds in turn by rebuking Peter, even saying, "Get behind me, Satan," there in verse 33, "for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And then beginning in verse 34, Jesus speaks to the 12 and to the crowd about the cost of discipleship. If you want to follow Christ, you have to deny yourself. You take up your cross and you follow him. If you want to save your life, you have to lose it. If you give up your life for the sake of Christ and his gospel, you will save it. In verse 38, we find a warning. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And then this brings us to our text, beginning in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And after recording Jesus' words in verse 38 of chapter 8 about the Son of Man coming in his glory with the glory of his Father and with the holy angels, in chapter 9, verse 1, we find that Jesus had been saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So right off the bat here, we have a little bit of tension, don't we? When Jesus speaks in verse 38 about the Son of Man coming in the glory of the Father, he's certainly speaking about the second coming, when he returns in glory at the end of the age, an event which nearly 2,000 years later has not yet occurred. But yet he tells the disciples in 9 verse 1 that some of those who are standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And so friends, we must understand here that Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God not simply as a future reality that will be inaugurated when he comes in the future. Rather, the kingdom of God is the reality of God's reign upon the earth, which was inaugurated in Christ when he came at his first coming, his first advent. And we see this theme running throughout the Gospel of Mark. All the way back in Mark chapter 1, the first words we read from the lips of Jesus are these: "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And then as he progresses through his narrative of the ministry of Jesus, Mark demonstrates to us time and time again that the kingdom of God is being inaugurated in Jesus, as Jesus is exercising God's authority on earth. For instance, in Mark chapter 2, Jesus encounters a paralytic, and he demonstrates his authority as the Son of Man on earth, both to forgive sins and to heal a man who could not walk. At the end of that chapter, he calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Chapter 4, he demonstrates his authority over nature, and the disciples say to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Chapter 5, he exercises his authority over a legion of demons and raises to life a young girl who has died. Truly, Mark is laying out a case for us that indeed the kingdom of God has broken into the sphere of earth in the ministry of Jesus. And to be even more explicit about this inbreaking of the kingdom of God in Christ, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, verse 28, we read on the lips of Jesus as he's speaking to the Pharisees, he says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." It's right here, in other words. And friends, that is good news for us, that the kingdom of God has come to earth in Jesus Christ. It was inaugurated at his first coming, and culminating in his death on the cross as a substitute in our place, and in his glorious resurrection 3 days later. For there, he was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. And it was at his resurrection that he was declared to be the Son of God with power. It was on the cross that he defeated sin, the devil, and death itself, so that all who trust in him will have eternal life. And now, by the Spirit, the gospel goes out to all. And many of those who were once rebels against this king now willingly submit and surrender themselves gladly to King Jesus. Thus they are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And Jesus now sits in heaven at the right hand of God, waiting until the Father puts all his enemies under his feet, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. So recognize then that the kingdom of God is here. This kingdom has truly come in Jesus, and it will be consummated and fulfilled upon his return when he destroys all of his enemies and all who do evil and all whose names are not found in the book of life. As such, friends, we must all recognize that we are either a loyal subject of this king and a slave of Jesus, or else we are a traitor to this good king, a hostile rebel, and as such a subject in another kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, and a servant of another king, a false king, a usurper, Satan. The kingdom of God, though, is the kingdom that has been foretold of throughout the Old Testament. This is the one prophesied by Daniel in chapter 2, verse 44, where he said that God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Understand, then, that you are involved in an eternal kingdom, a kingdom which will triumph in the end, though perhaps in the here and now it seems weak. Therefore, live your lives as citizens in this kingdom. Walk worthy of him who has called you into his kingdom and glory. Do not neglect the duties of your various positions in life, but at the same time recognize that your first and foremost duty is to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and allow him to take care of all of the rest. Living as citizens in the kingdom of God has implications which will affect every aspect of our lives. It affects the way we view our relationships with one another here within the church. It affects the way we view our friendship with non-believers, the way we view our possessions, the way we view our jobs, the way we view our families. Everything. Everything in our life all changes when we see ourselves as subjects of King Jesus and seek to put all that we have and all that we are at his disposal, so that his kingdom on earth might expand and grow and prosper. So recognize that that kingdom is here. It has come in Jesus. And do not hesitate to invest all that you are in that kingdom. And the implications of this truth are universal, and time would fail us if we were to flesh out all of the implications for our lives of that. Time would fail us this evening if we were to delve into all of that. Indeed, it would probably not be too much to say that whenever the New Testament speaks to us in terms of how we should live in the world, it is fleshing out the implications of this grand truth, that the kingdom of God has come to earth with the coming of Jesus Christ. So Jesus told them that they would see the kingdom of God come with power. His disciples had been with him up to this time, and they'd witnessed many, if not most, of the miracles that he had performed. And these miracles were testifying to the fact that the kingdom of God has come. But even with these powerful demonstrations of the inbreaking of the kingdom, the disciples still don't understand quite what's happening. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, as we saw when we looked back to chapter 8. But he's still confused, because he then takes Jesus aside and rebukes him, because Jesus had prophesied his upcoming rejection and death. So they're confused, very confused. And it stays pretty much the same way until after Jesus is raised from the dead. Despite their confusion, Jesus condescends to show them his glory and his power. Even in performing the miracles up until now, Jesus appeared to be a man. The Old Testament prophets, even those who had worked miracles, were simply men. Men like Moses, Elijah, Elisha, and all the rest, even though they performed great miracles, were still only men. And apparently, that's what the people of Israel at this point thought of Jesus. As we also saw in Mark chapter 8, people were apparently saying, yeah, he's a good man. He's a prophet. Maybe he's John the Baptist come back from the dead. Maybe Elijah. Maybe one of the other prophets. Most of the people thought that he was a man because that was all that they saw. No doubt he was a man of God. The miracles testified to that. But they didn't know that he was God. That was a fact which was veiled and kept hidden from their sight. So Jesus takes three disciples along with him up to a high mountain. And there they see Jesus in a whole new light. They'd never seen Jesus like that before. No longer did they see him simply as a Galilean laborer turned preacher. Mark tells us in verse 2, chapter 9, that he was transfigured. He was changed before him. And in verse 3, he notes that Jesus' garments became radiant and exceedingly white, whiter than any launderer on earth could make them. In short, they saw Jesus glorified on the mountain. In seeing this, they had a foretaste of the glory which would accompany Jesus at his second return, when he returns to judge the earth. And if that were not enough for these disciples, then they saw Moses and Elijah there on the mountain talking with Jesus, two of the foremost men of the Old Testament. And in his characteristic outspokenness, Peter is the one who speaks. Even though he is so scared, Mark tells us that he doesn't know what he's saying. He speaks up. He says, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Or, in other words, it's good for us to be seeing this. He said, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then comes the cloud, as in the Old Testament, symbolizing the presence of God. The cloud overshadows them, and the voice of God comes out of the cloud, saying, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Peter, James, and John, then, had the rare privilege of seeing Jesus as he really is. Not very many people had this opportunity. For a very brief moment, they were able to see Jesus in all of his glory, the glory which he laid aside when he came to earth and was made in the likeness of men. Of course, this does not mean that Jesus laid aside his divinity in becoming a man, but rather that when he took upon him our likeness and he came to earth in the form of a slave and was made in the likeness of men, his divinity was veiled, as it were, by his flesh. You couldn't just be walking down the road and happen to look over in Jesus' direction and say, oh yeah, I think that looks like God over there. No, you couldn't do that. That's not how it worked. But as these disciples found out, there's much more to this Galilean man than simply just what met the eyes. Peter had confessed earlier that Jesus was the Christ, but now he saw with his own eyes Jesus in his glory and had a foretaste of the second coming. And he heard the voice of God himself declaring that this was the Son of God. These disciples saw Jesus for who he truly is. But let me ask you, how do you see Jesus? A lot of times we might give Peter a hard time. We say that he was boneheaded, right? Or that he stuck his foot in his mouth all the time. He just didn't really get it. Couldn't he see who Jesus really was? Could he not understand what was happening all around him all the time? Well, maybe we just need to stop here for a minute and hold the phone and examine our own hearts. C.S. Lewis said once in an essay on the reading of old books, he said that every age has its own outlook. It is especially good at seeing certain truths, especially liable to make certain mistakes. In other words, every age has its own blind spots. And I think it's safe to say that every person and every culture has their own blind spots as well. Now, of course, as Christians and members of Andover Baptist Church, we acknowledge that Jesus is both God and man. If you do not acknowledge this truth, you're not a Christian. And certainly you can't be a member here if you deny this truth. So far then, so good. But do we really see Jesus for who he is? Have we really grasped the full implications of who he is and what he has done for us as our Savior? How much of our view of Jesus is affected by our culture, by our upbringing, by what we have been taught, perhaps by some well-meaning people who may have misunderstood the Bible at some critical point, or perhaps by our own preconceived ideas? The way in which we view Christ, for every one of us, has more or less been affected in probably all of these ways. Every time we sit down to read the Bible or to hear a sermon preached, We approach God's Word with some presuppositions in our hearts and in our minds. Hopefully most of them are biblical and informed by a right understanding of Scripture. Unfortunately, I'll venture to say that all of us, myself included, come to Scripture with some ideas in our hearts and minds that are not biblical. As we walk through this world, our hearts and our minds are never going to be blank slates. And being sinners, even though purchased and redeemed and made new in Christ, being sinners, some of the writing on that slate is going to be erroneous. And so the best way for us to fight against this is to be aware of it. Ask yourself, am I really seeing Jesus for who He is? Am I understanding the full implications of His incarnation, of His life, His ministry, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, according to the proportion of God's Word? Do I really understand what He expects of me, what He requires of me, according to His Word? Or am I relying at some point or another upon the traditions and teachings of men, which have no warrant at all in Scripture? Let me be clear here. I'm not telling you to try to forget everything that you have ever learned about Jesus and start from scratch. No, I'm not saying that. That's impossible in any case. But I am rather saying that we must examine what we understand about Jesus according to the blazing light of Scripture. Eat the fish, but be sure to spit out any bones that you may have happened to swallow along the way. Be like the Bereans who examined the Scriptures daily to see whether the things Paul taught them were true or not. And as we endeavor to see Jesus for who He really is and to truly understand His person and work, be certain that you listen to Him. All authority on heaven and on earth is now given to Him. He is the preeminent one. Listen to Him. If you look back to our text, you'll see that as Jesus was there on the mountain, Elijah and Moses, representatives of the prophetic tradition and of the law, appear on the mountain. They're talking to Jesus. Peter wants to put up three tabernacles. But then the cloud, again symbolic of the presence of God, comes. And God speaks from the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." And then in verse 8, we read that all at once they looked around them and saw no one with them anymore, except Jesus alone. God the Father said, "Listen to Him." And then the others departed, but Jesus remained. Listen to Him. The force of this command from God the Father means more than simply lending our ears to the words of Jesus and letting His words go in one ear and out the other. We're not really listening, if that's all that we do, are we? Jesus, though, is very open about the possibility that someone can hear His words and not act on them, not obey them. He said that's like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. That's certainly not the kind of listening that God is commanding here. The only kind of listening which meets with the approval of God and which lives up to His command here in Mark chapter 9, verse 7, the only kind of listening is the kind which listens and applies and listens and obeys. That, Jesus said, is like a wise man who went down and dug deep and laid the foundation upon the rock. Jesus, then, is the culmination of God's revelation to us. And this morning we looked at early verses of the letter to the Hebrews, and I will read a couple of the first two verses of that letter to you again, where we read that God, after He had spoke long ago to the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, through whom He made the world. Therefore, we should not wonder at the statement which we read here when the voice of God said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." But when the Son speaks, it is God speaking. And in the person and work of Jesus, God has spoken fully, and He has spoken to us finally. Therefore, listen to Him. This, of course, does not mean that we neglect the rest of the Scriptures and read only the words in red, so to speak. Not at all. For all of the prophets and all of the Old Testament were pointing the way forward to the Christ. And so again, as you read Scripture, as you seek to see Jesus for who He really is, make sure that it's Him that you are looking to, Him that you are listening to. The traditions of men can be helpful, but they are only helpful insofar as they point you to Christ. Any tradition that adds to or subtracts from God's Word must be recognized for what it is, a doctrine of men, and not one that comes to us from God. There might be some who would choose to listen to history and say, well, that's the the way Baptists have always done it, and so that's the way I'm going to do it. There might be some who would listen to the experts or those on the cutting edge of the culture and say, well, this or that is what you have to do if you're going to be relevant in the 21st century and be accepted. Some might look to the traditions of men and say, well, that's not what I've been taught, or that's not how I was raised. And they might say all these things regardless of how they match up with the contours of God's Word. But we have a commandment here that we are to listen to Jesus. And we're to do so not in arrogance, with our heads stuck up, but rather in humble dependence upon the Spirit, that we might walk in obedience to Jesus, because we are slaves of Him, our King. He is the one who has ushered in the kingdom of God at His first coming. He is the one we must seek to know for who He truly is, and put all of our biases, all of our presumptions and prejudices and presuppositions aside and cast them to the wind. And it is He who is the one we must listen to. After all, we are His disciples, His learners, and He is our teacher. He is our Lord, our Savior, and our Redeemer. To Him be the glory, now and forever. Please pray with me. Father, we pray that You would help us to see Your Son for who He truly is. And Lord, let us not follow the inventions of man, be they the inventions of our own mind or the inventions of the minds of others. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would teach us through Your Word who Your Son truly is. Let us look to Him, find our comfort in Him, and serve Him all of our days. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.